Depending on the stories you grew up with, you might have different views of what a dragon is like. So I think of my childhood and the dragons that I heard about, many of them were kind of friendly dragons. Probably the first one was Pete's dragon. Some of you may remember the old movie, and there's a little boy named Pete and his invisible dragon named Elliot. And this friendly, wonderful dragon, or later on, the Dragon Riders of Pern, a fantasy series, or more recently, How to Train Your Dragon and the Dragon Riders of Berk and these incredible dragons. And we get the sense dragons are a friendly, wonderful, lovable thing. And then there's the stories of J.R.R. Tolkien, where you have Smaug and Enkeligan and Glaurung, these fierce beasts. Or going farther back to Beowulf and his battles with the dragon, or maybe the legend that kind of shapes many of our ideas of dragons, of St. George and the dragon. Popular legend in Europe and the story of this dragon that comes to a town and it terrorizes this town and it demands a tribute of gold and silver. And finally, the town runs out of gold and silver. And so the dragon then begins to demand a human sacrifice every year. And this goes on year after year until finally it comes to be a princess. And then all of a sudden the townspeople are like, no, we can't do the princess. Apparently it was okay to just sacrifice the other people because they weren't as valuable. And then St. George comes along and St. George slays the dragon. And why are we talking about this? Because today's story is a story about a dragon, but a different kind of dragon and something different. So we are reading and making our way through the book of Revelation. This fantastical vision that John, the Revelator, the one who had these visions, had on the island of Patmos and then shares with the churches and ultimately with us to unveil, and that's the word revelation. He unveils or he apocalypses this story of what God is doing. In some sense, we read this story and we think, well, why is it important for today? And sometimes the temptation is, well, it's important for today so I can understand what's going on in Gaza and the war in the Middle East. Or I saw a blood moon the other night and I got to understand, so I got to go to the book of Revelation. I would suggest the book of Revelation is important to understand for a different reason. Because what the book of Revelation is designed to do is reignite our imagination, to see the world in a new way. Much like those stories, whether it's Beowulf or Tolkien or the Dragon Riders, any one of these stories, it focuses and does our imagination. And John does the same thing with these fantastical images that he uses as he has this vision of what's going on in the world. And what happens in this apocalypse is he's saying, you see the world one way, but there's something else going on behind all of it. And so we're in chapter 12. In the first 11 chapters, we see Jesus reveals himself. And then he begins to speak to the churches and he addresses these seven churches in Asia and gives a message to them. And part of that message is a call for them to overcome or to conquer. I want you to put that in the back of your mind because we're going to come back to that. A call to overcome or to conquer. And then John has a vision of the throne room of heaven and he has God sitting on the throne. And then he's joined by a lamb who was slaughtered, a lamb who was slain, who represents Jesus. And he sees this picture of God ruling over all and in charge of all and worship falling down behind him. And this lamb opens a scroll. And from that scroll, we see God's plan unfolding. And that includes judgments on the world with this series of seals and the series of trumpets. We see God removing evil from the world and inviting people to come and to follow him. And then there's some interludes in the midst where we see God's church is sealed and protected. And the last little interlude in chapters 10 and 11, John has this vision where an angel comes and hands him a scroll. He's invited to eat this scroll and take in God's word. And then a picture of these two witnesses that I think represent the church. And our call as the people of God to share the good news of Jesus, even to the point of death. And so then we come to chapter 12. And if the visions have not been strange enough yet, they just keep getting more strange. They keep getting more intense. And in some sense, we get a perspective shift. Everything else to this point, a lot of it's been happening kind of earthly. We've had the brief vision of heaven, but a lot has been happening on an earthly scale, just a smaller scale. And now it feels like we go cosmic with things. All right, so as we get ready to do this, I want to go reminder of two things or two questions maybe to keep in mind. One is that thing I raised just a minute ago, back in chapters 2 and 3. There's letters, addresses to seven churches. And each one of them is invited, it says something along the lines of, to those who overcome or to those who conquer. Well, when you think of overcoming or conquering, usually implies there's something or someone to overcome or conquer, right? We're never told what that is. He just tells the churches, you need to overcome or conquer. I think we're about to find out what it is. The other question maybe you have is, in these first 11 chapters, we've seen God's on the throne in heaven. The Lamb is on the throne. God's pouring out his judgment. If God is in control of everything, why is it so bad down here? Why is the church suffering so much? And I think chapter 12 starts to answer that. So we're going to look at what goes on in chapter 12. There's an insert there that has the text we read for today and as well as some other references and some quotes. We're not going to go verse by verse through this story because I don't think that's the best way to do it. I think we kind of pay attention to characters and what's going on. But it begins in chapter 12, verse 1. And it says, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So he says, a great sign. Well, what's a sign? A sign is something that points to something else. It's a symbol. It goes beyond itself. It transcends literal meaning. That's how the entire book of Revelation begins. Chapter 1, verse 1. Some translation says something along, he made it known, but it's kind of like, he showed it through a sign. In other words, all of the book of Revelation is using signs and symbols to do it. But I think what's important is that Richard Bauckham, a scholar, wrote a whole book on the theology of the book of Revelation, says it this way. He says about when we're looking at these symbols, he says, even the most sophisticated interpreters all too easily slip into treating the images as codes. In other words, we take these things and we want to code, which only need to be decoded to yield literal predictions. He said, well, if we just have the right code, we can break it down and understand what's going on. But what Bauckham goes on to say is, but this fails to take the images seriously as images. John depicts the future in images in order to be able to do both more and less than a literal prediction would do. In other words, he said, you could have had John write down and say, in this year, this is what will happen. And in some sense, images are less than an outline of literal events, but they're also more than that. Because when we get pictures and images, it fires our imagination. It gives us insight into the nature of God's purposes. It shapes our attitudes, and it invites participation. So we're invited into a story because there's something about stories. If I just tell you some facts, we don't always remember the facts, and I know that from my preaching. Because over the years, oftentimes people are like, oh, I remember that story you told. They couldn't tell me anything else I told that day, but we remember stories. We're a story kind of people. In the Bible, as we see it as a story, in Revelation, is a story, and John uses these pictures, these images to fire our imagination. So we're going to look at three characters in this story, focusing on two of them. The first is the woman. And so the question might be, who in the world is this woman? Well, we can see what sort of things are we told about her. Well, she's got some bizarre clothing on, right? She experiences pain in childbirth. She has a male son. She flies to the desert and is preserved. She's pursued by the dragon. Later, she has more offspring and they're attacked by the dragon. We think, and so our question might be like, who is this woman? Well, at first, maybe you read it and think, well, that sounds a lot like Mary. I mean, she's pregnant, cried out in pain as she gave birth, and it says the child she gives birth to is a male son who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's a quote from Psalm 2, which most recognize as a prediction of the Messiah. So we think, well, maybe it's Mary. And if it's Mary, that is one crazy nativity scene, isn't it? So I'm imagining next year's Christmas pageant at Fruitland Covenant Church. And we're setting up for the thing. I'm saying, Emily, could you play Mary? Sure. And, Emmett, maybe you could be Joseph. Yep. Okay. And Jake, you're going to be the dragon. And when Mary's giving birth, I want you to try and eat the baby. That's what's happening here. You think, well, that's really strange, isn't it? But that's the scene described. It says, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she's about to give birth. And it says, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. So even if we don't do that in our Christmas pageant, maybe you can do that in your nativity scene at home. Just find a little red dragon and put there in your nativity scene. And when somebody freaks out, say, what's in the Bible? But, and then we also get the idea, like, at the end, that she flees into the desert. And in the story of told in the Gospels, after Jesus is born, we have a dragon, but we call him Herod, what tries to kill the baby. And Joseph and Mary flee into the desert. So we get a little bit of it. So kind of sounds like Mary, but then it also talks about her having offspring later on and waging war against them. We think, well, maybe it's not Mary. So who else could it be? Well, let's go back to it. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. We think, wait a minute, pain in childbirth. Oh, wait a minute. If I go back to the very first chapters of the book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and this is after Adam and Eve have sinned and God is, I wouldn't say cursing them, he's proclaiming what the result of their sin is. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking now to the serpent. So there's an antagonism between the serpent or the dragon and between your offspring and hers. Okay, well, that sounds a little bit like Eve now. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And he said to the woman, I will make your pain in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. And you think, oh, wait a minute. Maybe it's Eve that we're talking about. But then we think, wait a minute, when does Eve ever flee to the wilderness? When does the dragon ever chase her down? Okay, so maybe not Mary, maybe not Eve. Well, let's go to her clothes. She's got quite the outfit, doesn't she? She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So this is not an ordinary woman. I mean, she's standing on the... And so we think, well, what's going on here? Genesis 37, 9. She listened to this. Then this is Joseph talking. Then he had another dream. Joseph had another dream. And he told his brothers, listen, I had another dream. And in this time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. There's this picture that develops over the Old Testament of the people of Israel who are often described as God's bride in this language of the thing. So we think, well, it sounds kind of like Israel, doesn't it? Because Israel's taken out into the wilderness and they're nourished for a time period. And there's all these things that go on, and even that language of going on the wings of eagles. We're going to talk back to that later. So that's how it goes on. And then we think, wait a minute, it also sounds like the church, because we have verse 17, the wood dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's command and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So that's after Jesus. Well, that kind of sounds like the church, who in the book of Revelation are described how? As the bride of Christ. So we've got options here. Could be Mary. Could be Eve. Could be Israel. Could be the church. Should we take a poll? I think in some sense, I think what's going on, what I think is happening here is the image is shifting. And it's sort of like a puzzle we had years ago. This puzzle was one of these puzzles that's a mosaic puzzle. So each one of the little puzzle pieces had pictures on it. Have you ever tried to put one of these together? Each little puzzle piece has a picture on it. But then you put the puzzle together and you get a big puzzle, a big picture. And they're really hard to do. I think it's one of the few puzzles we ever quit. We're just like, this just isn't working. But in some sense, that's what's happening here. We get a little puzzle piece that looks like Mary, a little puzzle piece that looks like Eve, a little puzzle piece that looks like Israel, a little puzzle piece that looks like the church. But we put them all together and we get this woman. And I think what's going on here is it's not meant to represent any single one of those. But remember how John described it? It's a sign. It's a symbol. And I think one scholar described it, he says, it describes in some sense the holder of the promise. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Is we have God's promises protected. So God has given a promise to his people and it's protected through time. So if we go back and we think Eve is given a promise and that we heard that promise that the serpent will strike your heel and you will crush his head. And so there's this promise of God rescuing, and Eve is the holder of that promise and God keeps that promise. Israel, the nation of Israel, is given a promise and God holds on to that. Mary is given a promise. The church is given a promise. And so there's this picture of here's this person, this group that holds the promises of God, that's been given the promises of God, whether it's Eve or Israel or Mary or the church. And Paul, and why do I think we, how can a woman represent all these things? Paul in Galatians chapter 4 does this story. We're not going to go there, but talks about Sarah and Hagar, two characters from the Old Testament, and refers to them as the covenants, as this representation. So I think what's happening is Mary and Eve and the Israel and the church are all representing these things. They all have something in common. They all hold the promise. So this question through the Bible is, what do we do with God's promises? God promises he's going to save his people. And what I think is showing what John is seeing in this vision is what happens all along. Every time the dragon attacks, what happens? God protects. And so what this image is doing, I think John is doing with this sign is saying, the promise is safe. The promise I have given that you will have a Messiah, the promise that you will be saved from your sins, all these promises are safe. Even though the dragon tries to devour the baby, what happens? The woman's protected. She's snatched, it talks about the baby, the child being snatched up, and that's in some sense Jesus' life in a real quick blink, right? He's born, he has this ministry, he dies on a cross, he's resurrected, and then he's ascended to heaven. And so this picture of the child snatched up. We have the woman fleeing to the wilderness. The wilderness was a place of refuge for Israel. She's kept for 1,260 days, and then there's this whole thing about the war in heaven. We'll come back to that. And then the dragon chases the woman. This is down in verse 13. It says, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman. And then the woman's given two wings of a great eagle. Exodus 19:4, speaking of the people of Israel, says, you yourselves have been flown and given wings like eagles to fly on. And then we get verse 15. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river. And what happens? The earth swallows up the river. And we get this flood of water, as Gerhard Krotel describes it. He says, the flood of water spit out by the dragon is the counterimage to the river of the water of life that flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the city of God. So if we take that all together, we have this image of what? We have a sign, a symbol of a woman who kind of shifts and morphs between all different things. But what's going on? No matter what the dragon does, the woman's protected. The woman and her child are protected, whether she's taken to the desert or the water swallowed up or all these different things. That woman is protected. The woman, and if I correctly understand it, who symbolizes God's promises and the holder of God's promises. In other words, God's promises are safe. That no matter what the dragon does, the promises of God are safe. So that leads to the question, who is this dragon anyhow? Because he doesn't sound like a very nice guy, does he? Now the dragon, figuring out who the dragon is a whole lot easier. Do you know why? Because John tells us who the dragon is. So we see this thing, it says, then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. So this dragon who's filled with power and this completeness, and he's got the power. I mean, he's got a tail. He sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky. Not all the stars, but he sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky. And then we go on, and John tells us who the dragon is. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down. Now we get the little thing. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So we learn the dragon goes back to Genesis, to this ancient serpent. And so we have this picture. It's like, we don't know exactly who the woman is, but we get the clear picture. This is who the dragon is. Now is the part where we start to pull it all together and say, what does this crazy image have to do with us today? What in the world does a dragon trying to eat a baby and throwing the stars out of the sky and chasing a woman into the desert have to do with a group of people sitting at Fruitland Covenant Church in 2024? Other than it being a really good story and something to scare your kids at night with, right? Well, what do we see about the dragon? What does it do? It tries to devour the infant and says there's a war in heaven. This begins at verse 7. It says, then war broke out in heaven. And sometimes our things, well, when did this happen? Well, I remember growing up and hearing like there was a war in heaven, but it was before creation. Well, this sounds like it's after Jesus is born, which is in part a reminder that the book of Revelation is not a timeline. It doesn't go from event to event to event. John is seeing things, and I think like the way one scholar puts it, he says, there's the order the events happen in, but that's not what John tells us. John tells us, he says, then I saw. So there's a difference between the order John sees them in and the order of the events that they happen in. But the question we need to be asking isn't, when did this happen? It's a fascinating question. We want to know when the war in heaven happened. God doesn't choose to tell us when the war happened. But what he does tell us is, or I should say, what we focus on is what happens. Who wins the battle? Michael and his angels, right? And then what happens? The dragon is hurled down. And why does that make a difference? Verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea. Okay, when you hear the word woe, usually not a good thing. So woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So the dragon, the Satan, the deceiver, the accuser, the enemy, has been hurled down to the earth, and he's not very happy about it. In fact, verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. So John in his vision is saying the dragon has been in this war in heaven, has been hurled down to the earth, and he's at war. And guess who he is at war with? Those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony of Jesus. In other words, who's he at war with? Us. Christians, followers of Jesus, the followers of the Lamb. He is at war with us. He lost the war in heaven. Michael and his angels kicked him out, threw him down to the earth, and he's like, man, I am mad about that. Ah, I got you guys, and I'm going to wage war against you. All these things that are going on, Satan, the devil, doesn't say, well, I'm going to fight back against Michael, he says, no. In other words, he can't thwart God's promises. He tried to devour the child. He tried to devour the holy promise. God said, no, you can't do that. So he says, okay, I'll take your offspring. I'll take the children of the church. I'll take Jesus. I'll take God's children and attack them. Which goes back to our question. Remember we asked that question near the beginning. Why is there so much trouble? Why is the church in so much challenges? Why is there so much persecution? If Jesus is on the throne, why? Because Satan has been hurled to earth and he's on the attack. There's a dragon out there and he's tracking. So when we think about a war, the question is, wars are all fought differently and how they're fought. And so what I want us to do as we finish up and think about this is, how does the dragon fight his war against us? Is he breathing fire? Is he taking his tail and wrapping it around us and throwing it? No, the dragon fights against us in a very different way. And so I want us to think about three things. First, when we go to the war, we have to remember earlier in the book of Revelation, this truth that we are secure, that we are sealed. When we're in Jesus, we're secure. The dragon can do nothing to us spiritually. He can harm us physically, but we are secure spiritually. So what does the dragon do? He wages war to test our allegiance, to try and get us to change our allegiance. We're going to see more about that in the coming chapters. So I think the dragon wages war in two ways. We're going to think about those two ways and then how we overcome them. So in chapter 12, verse 9, it says, the dragon is a serpent. The dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So how does the dragon fight its war? By trying to lead us astray. It goes back to the very first story, page 1 and 2 and 3 of the Bible. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and the serpent, who we're told is the same as the dragon, comes, and what does he do to Adam and Eve? He deceives them. He tricks them. He encourages them to think that maybe God doesn't care about them. He encourages them to choose their way over God's ways. Jesus describes Satan this way. He's talking to a group of people. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So what are we getting at? The dragon, one of the ways the dragon wars against us is by trying to deceive us, by trying to trick us, by trying to get us to think differently. To maybe think, does God really care about me? To maybe wonder, well, I know the Bible says that, but I heard something different somewhere else. To begin to wonder if the truth we have to say, well, I know God has said this is the best way to live your life. This is God's plan and desire for the way you use your money or the way you express your sexuality, all these different things. But I don't know about that. That doesn't quite feel right to me. That's the dragon at war with us, trying to deceive us, trying to trick us, and trying to say, no, there's a different way. Saying to us like he said to Adam and Eve, did God really say that? I mean, I know it sounds like that, but wouldn't it be much more fun? Wouldn't it be much better to just kind of live the life the way you want to live it instead of having to listen to this ancient book, having to listen to this big God and this invisible God in the sky? I think you should just do what you want to do. That's the dragon at war with us. The other way the dragon wages war, chapter 12, verse 10. It says, we read, it says, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. And this is the accuser. So the word we use, we Satan, is a Hebrew word, hasatan, which just means the accuser. In other words, it's a picture of Satan is going to God day and night and saying, did you see that down there? Did you see him? Did you see the way he lied? Did you see the way he lost his temper? Did you see what he was looking at on the computer last night? Did you see the way he took that money that didn't belong to him? Did you see the way he spoke about that other person? Did you see, wait, that's what Satan does. He accuses us, but he also reminds us of it. Sure, he's got this tail that can fling the stars out of the sky, but a much more powerful weapon is to attack us with mistruths and lies and guilt and shame. To begin to that point where all of a sudden we're starting to wonder, we're starting to say, well, oh, you know, I really did. I had a bad week last week. I really didn't do very well. I'm really not living the way God has called me to live. And all of a sudden, what happens? We begin to experience guilt. We begin to experience shame. We begin to wonder. And then what can happen is we begin to experience that guilt and shame. We begin to wonder, well, does God really love me anymore? What's really going on here? And all of a sudden, what happens? We begin to be led away from following the Lamb. So the devil, the dragon, the Satan uses these things. He uses deception. He uses accusations. Maybe you never experienced any of those. Maybe you've never felt that call, that voice inside kind of saying, well, I know God wants me to do it that way, but it would be a whole lot easier to do it this way. Or I could make a whole lot more money this way. Or life would be much more enjoyable this way. Or maybe it's that I'm just not a very good person. I keep screwing up. I keep following God. And I'm not sure God really loves me. I don't know if this really matters. And we feel those accusations flooding over us. So how do we battle? Do we become St. George? Do we hop on our horse and pull out our sword and fight the dragon? No. Chapter 12, verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So how do we beat the dragon? We don't need to beat the dragon. The dragon's been beaten. We just need to remember how the dragon was beaten. It says they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, we remember the reality of the cross of Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins. So when the accuser comes and says, you're a really lousy person, you might be able to say, yeah, I know. I didn't have a very good week last week. I've fallen short. But I know this, that in Jesus Christ I am forgiven. I know this, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know this, and we hold to that, the reality that there is a slaughtered lamb, the one who died for us. The accuser can accuse us all we want, but in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. So you can say, give it your best shot, devil. Give it your best shot, dragon. You've got your accusations. They may be true, but they don't matter because in Jesus Christ, I am forgiven. And then it says, by the word of their testimony. In other words, by being faithful, by not being deceived and by being people of the truth. And so how do we prevent ourselves from being deceived? I'd say one of the best ways is to read our Bible more regularly and know what the Bible actually says. Years ago when Christine and I were serving a church in Texas, we were visited by some Mormon missionaries. And this kind of provoked my interest. And I was like, I want to learn more about Mormonism and kind of what it says and what it teaches. And you'll find a lot of similarities between Orthodox Christianity and Mormonism, but a lot of vast differences. And as I began to study and I learned more about the Mormon church, I learned at that time, this was 20 years ago, a fascinating fact. I don't see much around here, but the Mormon, they would come to your door, you know, the guys dressed with white shirts and their little name tags on, and they'd tell you about the Book of Mormon stuff. Their number one source of converts to the Mormon church were not people who didn't know the Bible. The number one source of converts to the Mormon church were Christians who just didn't know their Bible very well. Because the Mormons come and these missionaries, they know their Bible pretty well. They know they could quote verses and they could quote their ideas and themes. And if they found somebody who didn't really know, it was easy to get confused, to get perplexed, which was fun when they came to my house because finally they brought in their boss because they didn't like the answers I was giving them or the questions I was asking. And finally they just kind of left and left us alone, which was kind of nice because I didn't want to deal with them knocking at my door anymore. But because we could answer their questions. But so often we as Christians, we don't know what the Bible actually says about things. So we're deceived and somebody says, well, did you know? I mean, there are websites, there are YouTube channels, there are all kinds of things out there. And they'll talk about, well, did you know the Bible says this? And most people are like, yeah, I know the Bible says that. But some people are actually surprised. They're like, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Or something I saw the other day, somebody was saying, there's organizations out there and these major publishers are now all owned by, you know, this company that belongs to Satan and they're taking verses out of the Bible and they're removing words and they're changing things. No, they're not. But we get deceived so easily because we don't follow the story. So we need to be not only people who know our Bible, but people who seek the truth. When you hear some story about Christians, when you hear a story about the Bible, or when you hear a story about a politician or about something going on in the country, don't just read the headline and assume it's true. Follow the story a little bit. Does that take work? Yes, it does. Diversify your sources you get from. Whether it's the Bible teacher, like, oh, I've got my favorite Bible teacher and I listen to him 8 times a day, every day. Find another Bible teacher to listen to once in a while. And you might find, oh, they disagree on some things and there's something they see a little bit differently. If you get all your news from one source, find another source. Find some diversity of sources in it. Wherever you're getting your information, we need to make sure that what we're getting is true. We're called to be people of the truth, which means we need to know the truth and preach the truth. The truth begins here, but there's also lots of other things going on in the world and we need to know what that is. We are in a battle. That's what I want to know. We are in a battle, people. The dragon is out to get us, and we're called to overcome, to conquer. So let us hold firm to our testimony. Let us point to and proclaim that Christ is crucified and risen, that in Jesus Christ I am forgiven and I am free. When the dragon comes with the accusation, say no. Not for me. Because I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I am cleansed. I am free. And then let us hold fast to that testimony and be people of the truth. Let us know our salvation and the power that it means to belong to the Lamb. We are his people. Let's live that way. Let's overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the power of our testimony. Amen.